reading from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with the first verse. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the Sea of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever.
Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we pray now that that we would indeed fellowship with you over the word, which tells us of your design to reach Samaria and to liberate Samaria on the way to the remotest parts of the earth. How I thank you for Philip and his story and his courage to go alone to a hard place. Thank you for being so compelling in Philip's life that he went to Samaria. And Lord, it is that vision of you which Philip had and which we read last week that Stephen had of you reigning at the Father's right hand. That is what we desire now for ourselves, that we would be enabled in the power of your Holy Spirit through the Word to see you for who you are right now. As our King, as our Master, as our Savior. So would you come and stand forth now, Lord Jesus, from this word, the glory of your Father and the honor of his name and your own, and would you rescue even in this room the Samaritans who have gathered here, who have come into this room believing that their histories exclude them indelibly from fellowship with the living God? And would you stand forth in such a way that they would see your sufficiency and your power and so have hope, not in themselves, but in you alone. May you become the focus of all their hope and confidence as your Spirit draws them. So please bring resurrection and new life. Graft in those who have been excluded until this morning, we pray in your mighty name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at two outcomes from Stephen's defense, really. And we spent a lot of time thinking about Stephen, and there are two large outcomes that Luke emphasizes in the aftermath of Stephen's defense. He wants us to understand what happens, because what Stephen does, let's remember, all Stephen does is tell the truth about what the plan of redemption is. And he starts at the beginning, and he explains to the Sanhedrin exactly that God's intentions from the beginning have always been to be the God of the nations and not simply of Israel. that God's intention from the beginning was always that the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God is not content, as I said last week, to be the God of Israel only. And Stephen is martyred because of that. The first outcome of Stephen's defense is persecution. And Stephen is martyred. He's the first martyr. But then Luke makes sure we understand that on the day that Stephen was martyred, a great persecution broke out against the whole church in Jerusalem. And that's what we learn at the beginning of chapter 8. So a ravaging by Saul personally of the church, going house to house and dragging out Christians one by one in order to imprison them. That's how we meet Saul. And you would think that the church would be snuffed out in its infancy in such an environment. Well, the second outcome of Stephen's defense is exactly the opposite of what Saul and those who were persecuting the church intended would occur, and that is that not only does the church continue to survive, the church, as we've seen again and again in the book of Acts, when there are trials encountered by the church thrives and actually proclaims the message of Jesus with greater boldness. So that's the second outcome. Not only is there persecution, but Stephen's defense also spurs and is a catalyst for further proclamation. That persecution pushes out the witnesses of Jesus Christ into all Judea and in Samaria. Now, I think one of the things we're supposed to see there is how amazing, as I mentioned last week, how amazing that therefore at the beginning of verse 4 is. The church is being persecuted and is being snuffed out, or the opponents of the church are attempting to snuff out the church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, logical connection, because of this, not in spite of this, because of this, we proclaim the word with greater boldness. Wow. You see how just that one word and the thought it represents, the view of God it brings up on our screen, the guarantee that we have of coherence, His sovereign plan is being worked out here in Acts 8, precisely when you would look at the facts on their surface and say, this looks like He's lost His design power. The church is being persecuted. It's not thriving, it's being persecuted. And Luke makes sure we understand that there is a direct causal connection between the opposition the church experiences and the bold proclamation. God is coherently and sovereignly behind the history of the church in all of its generations. And you and I need to rejoice that beneath the surface of what looks like chaos in our lives and what looks like unremediated brokenness in our lives, and when we don't feel like things are making sense, God is active. Last night we read as a family Exodus 2. And yet to the end of Exodus 2, when Moses has gone into the desert in Midian, he's had to flee. You remember this because we did Stephen just a couple weeks ago. And what's so interesting about that chapter is that God never comes up by name until the last couple of verses, when Moses, who's writing Exodus, tells you that when the groan of the Israelites was uttered, God heard it. And God, the text says, remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To the Israelites, in that moment, it looked like God was gone. But God is telling us through Moses that He was remembering a 700-year-old promise in that very moment when they thought He was gone. The 700-year-old promise He had made to Abraham. My friends, the same thing is going on in Acts 8. We are being summoned to believe that God is sovereignly building His church out and that Jesus' plan is being executed exactly according to His design. 8:1 is the fulfillment of 1:8. The gospel is now coming to Samaria. And that's our focus this week. We're looking at Philip in Samaria. And the question I want to ask Is it simply a function of geographical convenience? Is Samaria just the next place to go to? If you head north out of Jerusalem, is that just where you end up? Is that why Philip went there? Or is there something about the gospel and about Jesus' design to reach the nations? Is there something at the heart of what the gospel message is that creates an imperative that before the nations can be reached, the gospel must go through Samaria? And of course, you know already I've given away what my opinion is on that. I think it's categorically the case that this is not just a function of geography, but this is a function of a gospel imperative. The gospel must go through Samaria before it goes to the nations. Now, in order to understand that, we're going to have to unpack a little bit of Old Testament history, because most people don't know what Samaria is, except from John 4. And we read John's gospel, and we get to that point where that sidebar comes out from the Apostle John. He says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and we don't really understand what that means. There's a lot of deep historical roots there. So when God sends Philip to Samaria, here's the burden of what I have to share with you this morning. When God sends Philip to Samaria, what he is doing is he is forcing a collision between history and its power, and the gospel and the power of God for salvation. And so what we're going to witness in Samaria is this collision between the power of entrenched history and the power of the gospel to overturn that entrenched history. And we're going to see it first through the lens of the Samaritans, but more directly and ultimately in our own lives. So I want to look at the history with you a little bit, survey that, and then I want to talk about two categories of implications from Philip's presence in Samaria. Implication number one is the way in which the gospel's power challenges history. And the second one is the way in which the power of the gospel of Christ brings hope to us in the face of history. Well, let's talk about the history of the Samaritans. The kingdom of Israel was originally a united kingdom. And the first king of that united kingdom was Saul. And after Saul came David. And after David came Solomon. And that was a united monarchy, all 12 tribes under one king for about 112 years. But then Solomon eventually died. You remember the story? He died and his son, now this is worth some prizes if you know the answer here. Which son of Solomon succeeded Solomon? It's in your outline. Rehoboam. Now Rehoboam was a hothead and he was a bad king. So this is David's grandson. And Rehoboam was a foolish king. And members of the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, came down to Rehoboam and made a proposal to Rehoboam. They presented a complaint, if you will. And the complaint was, your father Solomon worked us pretty hard when we had to build that temple. We're hoping that under your administration, things are going to go easier for us. Now, Rehoboam, this is a critical moment in the history of Israel. Rehoboam had the choice of listening to the young advisors he had or listening to the guys with the gray hair. He went with the young guys and came back and spoke harshly to those from the northern tribes. And as a result of that, they cast themselves off and they said, we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. David, you take care of your own house. We are out of here. And the kingdom divides at that point. Rehoboam is king over the southern kingdom. That's what's called Judah. And there's only two tribes in the southern kingdom, Benjamin and Judah. The northern kingdom, which is called Israel, has 10 of the 12 tribes. And initially, the northern kingdom was ruled by a man named Jeroboam. Rhymes with Rehoboam. But Jeroboam was a bad guy. And Jeroboam immediately recognized that unless he set up a rival place to worship, all the people in the northern 10 tribes would still feel like they needed to go to Jerusalem, to the temple. So what did he do? Knowing his Old Testament history, he very wisely created, and I say that sarcastically, he very wisely created another way or an altar to worship on, and he had two, guess what, golden calves. Didn't read Exodus, probably. And what happens is that is the opening note in a long history that is very dark in the Northern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom started darkly and ends darkly. There is not a single good king in the Northern Kingdom. Not one. And so much of the ministry of the prophets is focused in the Northern Kingdom because God knew he had a wayward people up there. And he would keep sending the prophets and calling them back to repentance. But the North didn't listen and continued to spiral down in unfaithfulness until ultimately, even though God had sent through many prophets the news that unless repented, he would destroy their kingdom, ultimately, the Assyrian Empire came in and destroyed the Northern Kingdom in 722 B.C. So that kind of gives you a sense on where we are. We're about 8 centuries before Christ. Now, the Assyrians were an interesting power because what they did is they would deport the kind of top end of Israelite society. They'd move them away, and then they'd recolonize the area with people of their own stripe. And so what happened in the north is that there's this mixing of people, a mixing of races, a mixing of cultures, so much so that what happened is there began to develop in the southern kingdom in Judah this attitude that those guys up there, they're dirty. They're impure. They're culturally compromised. They're religiously impure. They're ethnically unclean because they're half-breeds. They're not really Jews. Now, that's ironic coming from the southern kingdom. Judah didn't do any better, ultimately, than Israel did. And the temple was destroyed by God's judgment in 586, only about 140 years later. But there's this attitude that's locked in place so that when the Jews come back from the Babylonian exile, they exclude those from the north, the Samaritans, from being involved in reconstructing the temple. And it just locks in this separation between them. Now, that's a very sad and dark story when you remember that this all began with a united kingdom under a Davidic king. And it's this attitude, it's this entrenched attitude that our Lord himself is radically assaulting in John 4 when he takes his disciples straight into Samaria. And when he actually has a conversation, what makes John 4 so powerful, and we did this in our life group, what makes John 4 so powerful is that Jesus has this conversation with a Samaritan woman. By itself, if he was talking about what time the bazaar opened, that would be radical enough. But he doesn't just talk to her about anything. He talks to her about what? Do you remember? What's the topic of his conversation with a Samaritan woman? Worship. The highest subject in his mind and on his heart, he talks to her about worship, the most important thing in the universe. And so Jesus' ministry sets this tone that he is about reaching the Samaritans. The Father is about reaching the Samaritans. The story, the reason Samaritans exist is because David's throne failed. Rehoboam, a son of David, failed in his stewardship of the covenant that God had made through David to Israel to care for the people of Israel. Samaria and Samaritans exist because the throne of David failed. Philip's ministry in Samaria exists because the throne of David succeeded. Because there did arise one day a greater son of David than Rehoboam and Solomon, right? I mean, Rehoboam and Solomon, and even David himself, they're wonderful stories, David in particular, but you know, they are just like every Old Testament story, they raise expectations that they cannot fulfill. Every Davidic king raised expectations. The line of David, the throne of David. God's promised this. God is going to establish his throne. But they can't fulfill or answer the promises that they are used to make. And so one day, right, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, God had to raise up a king over Israel who would unify all the people of God. He would bring back and remedy that division that had existed between the north and the south, between the Israelites and the Judahites. And that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in the person of Philip, one of the deacons and one of the missionaries, Jesus has sent out. Now, in the person of Philip, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not just on the throne of David, right? He's on the throne of his Father in heaven at the right hand. He is presiding there. He has sent Philip there in fulfillment of his plan for mission in Acts 1:8. And it is now he who is directing this mission to Samaria. It is powerful to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is about including those who are excluded, bringing in those who were formerly outcast, healing the breaches, restoring fellowship that had been broken. That's the story of what Jesus' ministry is about. And so when Philip goes to Samaria, what he is doing is a continuation of the work of Jesus Christ that began when he had that conversation with a Samaritan woman. You see, there is coherence in all that chaos, right? If the kingdoms could have stayed together under just a human king, God would not have received glory, right? But the story of the divided kingdom shows us that unless God is king, right? Unless he himself comes down, unless he restores the breach, unless he holds his people together, there is no hope for us, right? And so we are challenged to look through the failures of David, the failures of Solomon, the failures of Rehoboam, to a king who is able to last and remain on the throne. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he is about reaching the Samaritans. Now that's history. What does that kind of history mean for us? Because none of us are ethnically probably Samaritans. So what relevance is that to us? I believe that there are two great areas of relevance for us that I want to think about with you this morning. The first is how the gospel of Jesus Christ challenges entrenched history. And here's what I mean by that. When we think about who Philip visits, we have somebody going to visit the Samaritans and we have somebody being visited by Philip, right? There are two sides to that ministry. Those who go and those who receive that ministry. And in the first instance, as we think about how to apply the significance of the fact that Jesus sends Philip to Samaria, the first people I want to think about are those whom the gospel sends to reach the Samaritans, and that would be us. The gospel changes everything. Philip's ministry proves to us that the status quo is unacceptable to God. Unacceptable. The status quo of that division between the Israelites and the Samaritans is unacceptable to God. The status quo of our hearts and our separation from certain categories of people, that is unacceptable to God once the gospel and its power come into our lives through Jesus Christ. So, think about it this way. When you come to know the Lord Jesus, right, our heart or your heart is meant to follow his. Your heart and my heart are supposed to follow him where he goes. He goes to Samaria. His people go to Samaria. What about us? Are there Samaritans in our lives? Yeah, there are. Are we supposed to reach the Samaritans in our world? Yes, we are. Let me ask you some questions that I ask myself. See, I only use on you what I end up using on myself. So where, I ask myself, where are the Samaritans in my life? Which individuals and groups do I mentally and emotionally categorize as just beyond the perimeter of God's saving love and mercy? Notice, I didn't ask myself, do I do that? I do it. And so do you. The question is, which categories of people do we do it to or with? Is there a category of people, Mike Francis, and any of you, or a type of person with whom I have no dealings? Is there a category of person with whom our church has no dealing, just as John observed that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Now, I think you could look around this room at the skin colors in this room and the absolute lack of ethnic diversity, and you could conclude pretty quickly that we don't, as a church, have dealings very deeply with people who aren't Caucasian. Does that surprise any of you? But there are other categories of people. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. What about homosexuals? Do we have a ministry to the homosexual community? How about disabled people? Families with emotionally disturbed children. How many people are in this room right now who are physically handicapped? How many of us have spent time thinking about how our facilities may or may not function as a barrier to people who are disabled? How many of us right now are thinking about this now for the first time ever? You see, the Samaritans are often invisible because we're not paying attention to them. It's very easy to stay in Judah and not head north because things in Jerusalem are hopping. There are people in categories that we avoid because it's too hard to deal with them. So I wonder who those Samaritans are. I ask myself that question. And then I ask myself the racial question, which is the heart of what's going on here. More than those examples, I mean, you can add the homeless community in our town and in our cities. I mean, how much are we dealing with the economically disadvantaged? There are Samaritans as well. But I think one of the keys here is not to miss how racially focused this is. Philip, remember, the reason Philip is a deacon is because of race issues, right? The dispute that was going on in the church between the Hebrew speakers, Aramaic speakers, and the Greek speakers among the Jewish community. Philip is a deacon. Philip was appointed as one of the seven because of racial issues. Now he is going to Samaria, which is a racial barrier that he's crossing. It is so important to not avoid that and to face that honestly as a church. Now, I don't know what that means beyond that we need to be sorrowful before the Lord, that that is just not a priority for us as people. And we need to resolve before God, I think, to want to do something different about it. You know, Philip, it made me sad. I never thought about this before, but Philip went to Samaria alone. That's sad that no one else is willing to go with him to Samaria. That's not a good commentary. Do we have dealings with the African-American community in the land? You know, there is one. What about our dealings with the Hispanic community? One of the advantages, I mean, I know most of the time you think that growing up on the West Coast of the United States is a disadvantage to me and to my family. In some ways it is a handicap, but I'll tell you one way it's very helpful. It sensitizes me and Maria to particular choices of language that are used in Florida toward people of ethnic backgrounds that are not used in California by people who actually have friends with these categories of people. Let me give you one example. The word Mexican is used, and I've heard it used repeatedly by people in this church. The word Mexican is used as a synonym for Hispanic. I want to tell you how bigoted that is. If you did that in California, do you know what would happen to you? Every person who speaks Spanish is not a Mexican. And until our language changes, because our hearts have been changed towards people, they're not going to listen to us. Oh, I just need some Mexicans to do that. Like they're real people, like it's some kind of category of being where the specifics of their identity are important. They speak Spanish, didn't they? Aren't they Mexican? We need to repent of specific sloppiness like that. We are the people of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knows whether somebody is Salvadoran or from Honduras or from Mexico. He knows. We should care about that difference. So look for the Samaritans. But you have to have a heart to want to cross boundaries like Philip did. So think about the question, who do you not have dealings with? Who do we not have dealings with as a church? There's also another challenge there, is that Philip goes to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans receive a radical message, don't they? I mean, Philip doesn't just go to the Samaritans and say, hey, I've got good news for you. You can be forgiven by the Son of David. Be free. Now go on. We're reconciled. Peace. Philip's message to the Samaritans is actually quite challenging. One of the things that's interesting about the Samaritans is that they only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. That was their scripture. So the rest of the Old Testament scripture, think about that. Think about how much they didn't accept as the Word of God. A lot. And so when Philip goes to them and talks to them about the Christ, verse 5, right, proclaiming Christ, and then in verse 12, when Luke summarizes it, it says that Philip was preaching the good news, A, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Philip is doing is he's telling the Samaritans that, you know what? The message I have for you is that you were called by God to submit to the heir of David. Someone greater than Moses. Someone beyond the scope of your sacred text. I am here to confront you with the reality that what you believe is not adequate for God. I am here to confront you with the reality that there is an objective standard out there, a summons, that the gospel has edges. And I am telling you right now that the gospel, through the gospel, God is summoning you to faith in an heir of David, which you have never wanted to hear. Friends, when we go bring the gospel to somebody, we have to bring them the whole gospel, which means that we are telling them specific truths that they have to yield their preconceived notions and prejudices and biases to, right? We don't hand the gospel to somebody and allow them to remake it in their image. God has very specific things that he says. The Samaritans are a classic example of somebody, and you've all heard this as you've engaged with unbelievers, who say things like, well, I believe Jesus is a good teacher, but Son of God? I mean, come on. Well, in the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath. But in the New Testament, God is a God of love. Right? I don't need that. Wrath. Picking and choosing which standard is going to apply to their lives. Friends, we do not love people, nor was Philip loving the Samaritans, if we conceal from them the objective truth that the gospel is a summons to submit to objective truth. Okay? Now, how about hope? Where's the hope in the face of history? Well, Philip's ministry reminds us that history has power. Right? History has massive power. Just think about the power of your histories. If you've ever worked with a counselor, if you've ever been married, or you've ever had kids, you know that your history has incredible power. Right? I look at you college guys, kids, you, what can I call you? College people? I don't know. I mean, I love you guys. Okay, college age people I love. I look at you and I think, it was so wonderful then. I was utterly convinced. I was a pretty good guy. Right? Remember? And then you get married. Right? And then you have kids. And you start seeing things showing up in your living room that you thought you killed a long time ago in your old living room where you were growing up. So history has tremendous power in our lives, and it shapes our present, right? Now, some of us feel trapped by that history. Some of us feel frightened by that history. Some of us feel utterly cursed by that history. Whatever your response to it is, let's all agree on this fundamental fact. History has power. It has tremendous shaping power over our lives. That's step number one. Step number two is we've all got a history, right? We've all got one. What distinguishes us is, what makes us different from one another is our attitude towards our history. I mean, either your history gives you hope, and you say, I've got pretty good history, particularly in your dealings with God. Hey, pretty good history, tried to toe the line. I've messed up a few times, but overall, big picture, my history's really good. Your history is either your source of hope or, and I actually think this is truer for most people, your history, when you're really honest about it, haunts you. And you feel not just limited by your history, you feel trapped by it, and you feel like you can't escape your history. When you talk to people, what is underneath the surface with folks is either one of two convictions, I think. Either they believe deep down that they have lived or are able to live a successful life, and therefore please God. Or they believe that they've led a failed life and have no hope of ever being pleasing to God. Now, I want to talk to both categories of people because that's what the gospel does. And I want to, this is going to sound a little painful at first, but I believe that this is just the amazing way that God speaks to his people so sweetly in the gospel. The gospel's power, and we both of those categories of people need to hear this. The gospel's power is greater than the power of our histories. So if you're one of those out there who is confident or has hope because you've had a good history, and you're feeling steady before God because your history is fairly reputable, it's fairly respectable. Well, what I need to let you know is that in Jesus Christ, God confronts you with a history of such blinding brilliance in its righteousness and in its perfection and in its wholeness, in the person of Jesus Christ, that your resume before God looks like a paltry and impoverished thing. See, you can think that your history is compelling as long as you view it in a vacuum, or as long as you're always looking down and never up at the gold standard. But the gold standard in the eyes of God is Jesus Christ. And so, friends, by comparison to him, and by comparison to his resume, I don't care what kind of record of ethical or moral achievement you are able to assemble truthfully before God. It's nothing. It's a grain of sand next to Everest. Do you think that if you were standing at the foot of Everest, that you would say, oh, you'd be able to find, you dropped your grain of righteousness sand, you say, where is it? You think you'd be able to find it in the shadow of that mountain? That's how you need to think about your resume before God. You have a history. We all live according to that history. And if you are somebody who has hope because of your history, you have not reckoned with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That was what Nicodemus was all about with Jesus in John 3. Nicodemus is the guy who on paper has led a successful life. He's got good upbringing. He's got all the right education. Man, he has been in religious education all his life. He's been faithful. He studied the scriptures. He is, if anyone should be able to present a resume to Jesus Christ and say, okay, is that good enough? It's Nicodemus. And you remember Jesus' message to Nicodemus? Not, well, you missed a few. Go home, correct those, come back. What's his message? You have to be born again. Your whole life needs to start over again. What about the other category of person? What if you're somebody who feels that you are haunted by bad history and that you secretly, maybe not so secretly, but you hold on to the belief that there is no way that you could ever be found right with God. In other words, that you are utterly convinced that not only have you led a failed life, but there's no hope. There's no hope for you because your history is too powerful. It's too dark. God would never accept somebody. If he only knew your history, which he does, by the way. If he only knew your history and all of its details and particulars, you would never be allowed to call upon him as Father. Well, here's the message that the gospel brings to you. No history is either so good that you don't need the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor is any history so bad that you can be categorically excluded from the kingdom of God. Why? Because the worth of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, which is what we commemorate this morning with him in fellowship with him, is so high. It is so massively satisfying to God. It is so complete in all of the particulars, in answering every open question from your specific history. It is so complete that there is no claim that God would have anymore if you turned to Christ and received him as your Savior and as your Lord and rested on his work alone. I wonder if you believe that. You see, in the cross and in the ministry of Jesus Christ, what happens is what happened to the woman at the well in John 4, right? I mean, if you're honest about who you are before God, right? You're more like the woman. I am more like that woman. My history is checkered. I haven't lived a life successful in the eyes of God. That's just honesty, okay? And God reserves that conversation about worship, not for Nicodemus, who you think would understand it, but for the woman at the well who's utterly convinced that will never be something she can think about. And maybe that's true for some of you. What happens on the cross is that Jesus Christ, from love for his people, here's what he does with history. Here's how he overpowers the power of your history. He voluntarily assumes all of the liabilities from your history. That's the offer he's making to you this morning. Would you like him? Do you desire him to receive and assume all of the liabilities from your history before God? All the open questions. He holds himself out to you. He says, I'll take those. Is that not proof to you of my intentions? I'll assume all those liabilities. And then not only that, not only will I receive what your past has earned and deserves, but I will give you my past. I'll give you my history. See, Jesus Christ right now, he has two hands extended to you. One is he wants to receive your history. Are you willing to give it to him? Are you willing this morning to hand over your history to Jesus Christ, who's the only one who can answer it? All of it. And with the other hand, what he's extending to you is his. There's this awesome exchange at the heart of gospel that answers for our histories with his. He takes our past so that we might enjoy his future before God. See, that is what's at the heart of the gospel. So when Philip goes down to Samaria, he is going down to people who have been trapped by their past. And he brings the message of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, who is the only one in the universe who can liberate anyone from their past, by giving them his past as their record, his perfect righteousness that you receive as a gift when you come to Jesus Christ and give your life to him. The gospel is not like any other promise you've ever heard about. And it is not meant to be trifled with. So if you're a believer here this morning, have you reckoned how glorious that is? That your history has been taken and assumed by Jesus Christ right there on the cross, so that now you can have fellowship with Him by the Spirit. Have you reckoned with that? Have you reckoned for that? And you're an unbeliever who's here. Do you realize what God is holding out to you this morning? Do you realize the value of the power of that liberation? Or are you just sitting there saying in your heart, ho, ho, hum? To have the history of Jesus Christ before God would mean that anyone has hope. Anyone. Let's pray. Lord, now I thank you for your love for Samaritans. And I pray now that you would help us to exalt in our Redeemer in his great ministry. Would you give us his heart to reach the Samaritans in our world and even in our own church? And would you cause the seed of your word to go down deep, to bear fruit upward to the glory of his name? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.